Well, when the service is over today, we're going to take right off to head out to the Gilbertsons. So if we don't get to shake your hand, don't be offended. Just come out there so we're not offended. How's that? No, just kidding. I hope you can make it, but if you can't, then we understand that too. Now, we've been in our study throughout the book of Daniel, and we made it all the way through chapter 10. We have chapters 11 and 12 to finish up. I decided to take a short break because of our baby dedications last week, and now this week we have baptism, and I just thought that we could use a little break from Daniel for a while and just get into some real practical scripture and application. Not that Daniel isn't, but we will get back to that in another week or so. But today I've chosen to speak from Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to focus on verses 32 and 33, but we will look at an overview of the entire chapter as we go. And I'd just like to say that I think I've shared with you that on Sunday morning I enjoy text messaging my brothers. I have three brothers who are preachers and one cousin, my first cousin. There's four of us, and my first cousin. And so this morning my brother texted me, and he quoted from Matthew 10, verse 8, where Jesus says, "Freely you have received, freely give." And he didn't know I was even in the book of Matthew, so that's something, let alone chapter 10. Now, in chapter 10, we're going to be looking at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we place ourselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus, we take every word that he has spoken seriously. Let's begin reading at verse 26, and we'll read down through 33. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known." Now, I want to stop for a second because Jesus is sending his 12 disciples out. Verse 1 says he called his 12 disciples and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So he's sending them out into the mission field, so to speak. And he tells them that it's like sending out sheep among wolves. And he says that local authorities will flog you, they will arrest you on account of me, everyone will hate you. And in verse 28, he implies that they will even kill you for my name's sake. And so, as we read this, that's what he's just finished telling his disciples. And he says in verse 26, "Don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." That's an amazing verse about the sparrows. I mean, every sparrow that falls from the sky, God knows about. And it says here, it doesn't fall apart from his will. Now, we're going to look at verses 32 and 33, where Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, you might be saying, what does this have to do with us? How does this affect us today in our society, in our culture, in our place, and here at Martintown Community Church? Because most of us won't be beaten for our faith. We won't be thrown into prison. We won't have have everyone hating us. So we're going to see how this applies to us today. Now, if you were to list the greatest days of your life, you would probably have a few to choose from. Perhaps it would be the day you got married. or maybe the day that you graduated, or the day that a child was born, or maybe the day your child graduated or got married themselves. Or maybe it's the day that you retired. I remember the greatest day in my life as a little boy was the day when I turned 10 years old. I got a first baseman's glove for my birthday. And I grew up with, there were seven of us boys in the family and one little girl who came later. I was 17 years old when my sister was born. But when I was 10 years old, I had three older brothers and three younger brothers. And all of them were right-handed. And Mom and Dad insisted that I be right-handed. But I was left-handed. That's why I played first base. And for my birthday, I got a right-handed first baseman's glove so I could throw left-handed. And after they gave it to me, and I was so happy, I still remember, I was just holding it so close, and my mom said to me, "Now, you're sure you're left-handed?" She said, "Because before you use this, we'll take it back if you're not." And I've been kind of messed up ever since. But that was a great day. And of course, the day that Cindy and I were married right here 34 years ago in this sanctuary with hundreds of people here celebrating, that was a great day. The day that our children were born were great days. And you have just as many great days. You could compile quite a list. But Jesus speaks here about a day that will come into your experience that will be so momentous that it will outshine any other day of your life. One day, you will stand in the presence of God. And on that day, you will hear the Son of God. You will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, you will hear His voice. And more than that, He will speak to you. And the Bible tells us very clearly that the Son of God will say one of two things. Either He will confess you before the Father, or He will disown you. And that's what it says in Matthew 10:32. To confess you means that He will say to the Father, "This is," and then put your name here, "and he or she belongs to me." To disown you means that the Son will say to the Father, "This is," again, put your name here, "and he or she has had nothing to do with me." Every person will hear the Son of God say one of these two things. Now, here's what's important. Jesus makes it clear that what He says about you then is intimately tied to what you say about Him now. And so look at what He says. He says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men," and that's what you say about Jesus now, He says, "I will acknowledge Him before my Father in heaven." That's what He will say about you then. "But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." Now, by any standard, these are words of our Lord Jesus Christ that are of supreme importance to every one of us. And as I reflected on them this week, some questions came to mind as to what exactly is Jesus saying here. What does it mean to confess Christ? What does it mean to disown Him? And then, have I disowned Him in the past? And if so, where exactly do I stand now? And then, what would it look like for us to confess Christ in our lives? And what does this look like in real terms in our experience? And how are we going to go about doing it? So first off, let's begin with what it means. What is Jesus saying here? And I want to ask three questions and then point out two things that may be a surprise. First question, what does it mean to confess Christ? And by the way, the word confess, the NIV uses the word acknowledges. They both mean the same thing. You acknowledge Christ, you confess Christ. It's who do you say that Christ is? And in this context, it's how do you live confessing Christ. So the word confess, or the word acknowledge, and is in the original language in the Greek, it is homologio. The prefix means one. Logio means word. It means that you are to be of one word. So to confess Jesus is to be of one word with him. In other words, you say what he says. To confess Jesus means that what he says, you say. What he says is truth for you is truth for you. His word becomes the authority for you in your life. And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you are saying, for me, Jesus is my way, my truth, and my life. You believe it and you own it. You do not say, this is what Jesus says, but I have a different view, or I'm not so sure about that. And by the way, in this culture of ambivalence, you might say, in which we live, it's more comfortable for us to describe ourselves maybe as seekers on a journey. But if you want Christ to confess you in heaven, at some point you have to move from being a seeker with kind of an open mind about things to being a confessor. If you confess me, Jesus says, not if you consider me, if you are of one word with me, I will be of one word with you. Secondly, what does it mean to disown Christ? Jesus says, whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Now, someone might say, well, I remember a time when I said in anger to God, I'm done with you. Or perhaps you said something that was completely blasphemous, or you made a pledge in your life in the past that was the opposite of faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you're saying, well, I disowned God, I disowned Christ when I was rebelling, when I was a teenager or later in life. What does that mean, to disown Christ? Well, remember, Peter disowned Jesus. He did it three times. And the night that Jesus was arrested, he was in the courtyard and different ones came up to him, and rather than be identified with Christ, he denied it vehemently, even cursed. And it says that afterwards he went out and he wept bitterly. And then after the resurrection, it tells us in John chapter 21 that Jesus spoke with Peter. And remember, Jesus did not say, Peter, I'm sorry, but you've disowned me, and therefore you're now done, my friend. So I'm disowning you. That's not what Jesus said. Instead, he forgave him. He restored him, not only to fellowship with Christ, but even to ministry for Christ. So in light of this, we can be very sure that Jesus is not saying, if you have ever disowned me, then you're gone forever. He's not saying that. What he is saying is, if you continue to disown me, if you live your life apart from me, I will disown you on the last day. And that's very important, because if that's the way we understand that part of the verse, then clearly that's how we should understand the first part of the verse. In other words, he's not saying if at some time in your life you said that you believe in Jesus, then everything is well with you forever. It's not what he's saying. People say, what? I thought all you had to do was say the sinner's prayer and you were safe throughout forever, secure. Well, what he's saying is, if you continue to confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. In other words, Jesus is calling us to a life of confession. Not a one-time confession, not a one-and-done. Not a one, well, I'm glad I got that taken care of. Now I can move on and live life the way I want to. He's calling us to a life where he says, follow me. And then that life seizes every opportunity to confess Jesus Christ. That's the life to which we are called. And he calls us to it right here. So there's one more question as we try to get to the heart of what Jesus means, and that is, how is our confession of Christ connected to his confession of us? Because if you read this verse in isolation, it could sound like salvation by works. Jesus says, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. And that would be salvation by works, but we know that that is not the gospel. And we need to remember that redeeming power lies in the Christ who is confessed. And the importance of confession is that Christ becomes ours by faith, and our confession is evidence of faith in Christ who saves us. We're saved by the blood of Christ, and that's very important, because otherwise, if you get this confused, you'll spend the rest of your life thinking, am I confessing enough? Is my confession sufficient? You know, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says that many will stand before me, and this verse troubles many people. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So people say, well, what is the will of my Father, and am I doing enough, or will I stand before the Lord? And he say, sorry, you didn't do enough. What's enough? What do we do in order for Christ to acknowledge us before the Father on that last day? And by the way, that last day, that's the day of judgment. That's when we stand before God, us alone. No husband, no wife, no kids, nobody to blame, just you and God. And we're all coming to that day. So don't we want to be prepared? Because Paul tells in Philippians 2 that one day at the name of Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Everyone will confess Jesus Christ as Lord sooner or later. So, we need to understand the words of Jesus here, and we should understand the same way that we understand the familiar words from Romans 10:9, where he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's him who saves us. Not by might, not by power, not by what I have done, but solely on the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, as we study this, and we'll talk about this some more here, so don't think I'm not answering the question. As we study this, there's two things that may be surprising. First of all, Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers here, but he's speaking to his disciples. This whole chapter is Jesus speaking to those who have already made a commitment to him, and he's sending them out into the mission field. The second surprise is that when you read this chapter, you discover that Jesus is not talking about something easy, but he's talking about something that's very, very, very difficult. And when you first hear this verse, whoever acknowledges me, it sounds fairly easy. But in fact, the exact opposite is what, it's the exact opposite of easy, I should say. And like I mentioned, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. They'll hand you over to local councils. They'll flog you. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings. Brother will betray brother until death. Children will have their parents put to death. All men will hate you because of me. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. He doesn't say if you're persecuted. He says when you are persecuted. And he says, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And then he says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. So clearly, confessing Christ will be the most demanding challenge that these men will face in their entire lives. And I might add that confessing Christ will be the single greatest challenge in your life as a Christian believer. And I mentioned that that was them, but what about us? What does it mean for us? I've never been beaten up for my faith. I've never been imprisoned or tortured. I've never really even experienced any hatred, maybe some angry words, but I don't know. They were probably more mad at something else besides my faith. So what does it mean to confess Christ? Well, I'd like to explain seven ways in which we can confess Jesus Christ here at MCC. And I would say that this isn't all-inclusive. These are just seven ways that I've put together that I think are very relative to our lives today. Number one, you can confess the Lordship of Christ in baptism. Christian faith involves drawing a clear-cut line in the sand in which you put your faith in Christ and you pledge your allegiance to Him. And the question is that something you've done? This is not a private matter, it's a public matter. And that's the significance of baptism, and that's why we have a dedication for children like we had last week, because they're not old enough to confess Jesus as Lord. And so we dedicate them to the Lord, and we pray for them, and we teach them, and we anticipate that a day will come when they understand what it means to have Jesus as Lord. And Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If you haven't been baptized, I invite you to do so today at high noon out at the Gilbertsons. It's not too late. Secondly, confess the glory of Christ in costly obedience. And you know, sometimes we like to look at being obedient to God by making a checklist of things that we do and don't do. You know, we don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do, right? That's what my pastoral advisor told me in college. Of course, I was already married to one who didn't do any of those things until she met me. We go to church, you know, we give money and the offering, we try to be good, we do that. That's our list, you know, we don't do this, don't do that. But yet obedience is far more than that, because obedience is a mindset. It's something where we say by faith, you know, I'm going to trust what the Bible says. And if the Bible says to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, I think I'll try that. The Bible says, you know, don't worry about anything, but instead pray about everything. I think I'll try that. The Bible says, what's that one in Psalm 49:10 about peace, like a river? You don't know that one by heart, Herman? Philippians 4:7-6. No, I got that one in Psalm wrong. But trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3, and then try some of the things that God, that the Bible tells us to try. Sometimes it's costly. For instance, when it comes to the area of forgiveness, there's no room in the family of God for an unwillingness to forgive others, but that can be costly, because forgiveness will cost you your pride. It'll cost you your ability to condescend upon someone. It'll cost you the pain of holding a grudge. And those are things that we hang on to. Jesus instructed us in Matthew 6:13-14, right after the Lord's Prayer, by the way, or the disciples' prayer, where it says, you know, disciples said, teach us to pray, our Father art in heaven, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Went through the whole thing, and then he said, if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's right out of the mouth of Jesus. And we can't say, well, I disagree with that. Remember, we're at one word with him. Forgiving is much easier and much healthier than not. Thirdly, confess the presence of Christ in loneliness. If you felt loneliness or let down or disappointed by your friends and other believers at a time when you really needed them, then you will know that it can be really tough to confess the presence of Jesus Christ in your loneliness. Paul was familiar with the loneliness of friends who had let him down in a tight spot. In fact, Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, the last letter that he wrote in his life, most likely 2 Timothy, he said to Timothy from prison, he said, because of his faith, he said, come, please come quickly. Do your best to come quickly. And he said, when you come, bring my coat. He was in prison. It was cold, and they didn't even give him the proper wraps to keep warm. And then Paul said, Demas has deserted me. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Alexander, the metalworker, who confessed to be a Christian, did me great harm, Paul says. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Have you ever felt deserted? Have you ever felt like you have a case and you need someone to back you up and you need the support of someone, and when the time comes for that support, you turn around and you're standing there all alone? That's what Paul said. Everyone has deserted me. Even when I went to court, not one person came to my defense. And this is the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, who, if he came today, we would give him the pulpit and he could stand here and preach from 6 in the morning till midnight and we would not fall asleep and fall out of the third story window, would we? Like Eutychus did, that 14-year-old. We would listen, but Paul was left stranded. And at that point, he could have said, well, that's Christians for you. And he could have turned his disappointment into bitterness. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he uses the failures of others as an opportunity for confessing Christ. He said in 2 Timothy 4:17, in spite of all that, he said, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. So the question is, what are you going to do when people let you down? You're going to confess the presence of Christ in your loneliness. Fourthly, confess contentment in Christ in your finances. We were talking about this the other day, and I was trying to figure out those numbers on the board divided by number of family units and what's 10% and all that. You're not supposed to do that, so I quit doing that. For one thing, I couldn't figure it out in my head. But I think we're a giving church. A large part of our budget goes to missions. We've never had a financial crisis here ever. And even with the new building, our needs are being met as we go. And by the way, I think that God is more pleased with a body of Christ that is on the edge, trusting Him to supply for our needs week in and week out, than He is with a big, large bank account that says we're nice and secure. And God challenges us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So that's the principle for giving. Each one should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And I always say, if you're giving out of duty, or if you're giving because you have to, or if you hate to let drop that in the offering plate, and I get in trouble for saying this, but I'll say it anyway, don't do it. Keep your grubby lucre to yourself. Because God doesn't need it. He owns everything. And the reason we give is because God wants us to, by faith, to trust Him to supply for our needs. He says, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So confess your finances to God. Fifthly, confess the sufficiency of Christ in sickness and in pain. You know, Paul had a particular affliction that he describes as a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and most likely that was some kind of illness or disability. And three times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but God chose not to. And some of us know about this. God gives us good health, and suddenly we find that we have a condition that changes our lives. And maybe we experience pain. You're not able to do the things that you were able to do before, and you ask God to take it away, but it doesn't get taken away. the pain and the sickness is still with you. And so your option is to accept it or to spend the rest of your life in resentment against God. So Paul uses his own pain to confess Christ. And he says that Christ said to me, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient. And my power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's confessing Christ in sickness and in pain. Number 6, and this is similar to number 5, but it's a little bit different. Confess the comfort of Christ in crushing trials. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, the Apostle Paul said, we do not want you to be uninformed about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. And so the issue here is not an illness, but it's a series of things that happened to him in a period of this man's life that left him feeling unbearably crushed and absolutely pummeled. And it's those things that anything that can go wrong will go wrong and will continue to go wrong, and pretty soon they'll pile up until you wonder what's next. And we felt that, some of us, if not all of us, have felt that in some way. And if not, we'll feel it in the future, utterly, unbearably crushed. And here's how Paul confesses Christ in that. He says, I thank God, the God of all comfort, because here's what God is doing in me when I am utterly, unbearably crushed. He's producing in me not only an experience of his comfort, but he's making it possible for me to administer comfort to others in a way that I could never do otherwise. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says that we suffer, we go through hardship and difficulties, maybe illness and disease, so that when we've come through and we look back at God's faithfulness every step of the way, we can offer encouragement to others who are just entering into a like situation. Number 7, to those who are bereaved, to those who've gone through indescribable loss, to those who have trudged across the cemetery to bury a loved one. And you know, there is so much of a difference between a believer and an unbeliever when it comes to a funeral. There is so much hope in the life and the death of a believer, and so much promise, so much to look forward to, that it actually becomes a celebration and a joy. But I've walked across the cemetery with many a family, and I've cried with people and moms and dads burying tiny babies and people that died before their time. And I've seen the hope and the joy that the Lord brings even in spite of that. And we have an example of that in the Scriptures. Job is probably one of the most godly men we'll ever read about, but in a single day, his whole world implodes. His enemies plunder his wealth, and his children die when the house that they're in collapses on them. They were at a birthday party, and they were all 10 of them were there together. They all died at once, and it was an unspeakable loss. And even his own wife, when she saw what was happening to him, suggested that he curse God and die. That's better than living and like this. And Job says in Job 1:21, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the book of Job makes it perfectly clear that confession in the deepest place of pain reverberates through heaven and it thunders through hell. So now, how can we cultivate a robust faith that stands up under pressure? Well, there's three things that are here for you to take home that I'll give you. Number one is simply get ready. I have a friend who did the Ironman triathlon last summer. Do you know what the Ironman triathlon is? You swim 2 miles, then you hop on a bike and you ride 100 miles, and then you top off your day with a 26-mile marathon. Swim 2 miles, ride your bike 100 miles, and then run 26 miles. That is insane. And it takes training. And more than a week or a month or even a year, it takes many months of training. But if you're going to confess Christ under the hardest circumstances of life in intense pressure, you better get ready now. You never know when the next crisis of your life is coming. It might come tonight, it might come next week, it might come next year. But we need to be building our lives in Christ, being rooted in Him now, so that we're building spiritual muscle. So when the crisis comes, we've already got deep roots into God's Word. Some people are saying, well, I wish I would have thought of this a couple years ago because I'm right in the middle of it now. Well, here's the second thing. That is, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember that you're not in this alone. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to each one of us so that in the hardest circumstances of life, we'll be able to stand and confess Him. Think about the Spirit that lives in you. It's the Spirit of God that lives in you. And when you grasp this, you can say, I cannot do this on my own, but by your strength and by your Spirit, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And lastly, anticipate the outcome of your faith. Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. And you might say, well, why is he telling his disciples this now? He's sending them out into situations that will be indescribably tough. It's going to be very costly. It's going to be the hardest thing in their lives to confess Christ under these trying circumstances. And Jesus says to them, keep your eye on this. Because as you confess me in the most difficult circumstances of your life, the day is coming when I will stand, when you will stand in my presence and I will say, he's mine or she's mine. And I will confess you saying, I bought you with my blood. I've sealed you with my Spirit. He has confessed me and now I confess him to the glory of God the Father. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that as we confess Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives ongoing, that you strengthen us, you honor us, and you bless us because we're willing to be obedient. And we're willing to say no to self and yes to Christ. And Lord, I pray today that we might be strengthened by these words and encouraged. And I pray that it's the testimony of each one of our lives that we are confessing you in everything we say and do. And I thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. We'll sing our closing number, and then for those who are able, we'll travel on out to the Gilbertsons.